beginning of this new year, I thought we might focus on a text that would be good for us to meditate on throughout the new year, and therefore we turn to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is a very difficult book to understand. It's unusual. It's unusual in that it's a lament, meaning it's a very emotional book. Yet at the same time, it's an acrostic, meaning it's a very intellectual book. And by an acrostic, we mean that if you went to the first chapter, you would find that each line of the verses begins with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You'd find that in the second chapter and in the fourth chapter. In the third chapter, you find three lines beginning with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first three lines begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The next three lines follow that pattern, and you have the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet right on down through 22 letters. Therefore, you have 66 verses. There's only one acrostic more in more detailed fashion in the Old Testament, and that's found in Psalm 119. I say this is unusual because you have this highly emotional book, a book lamenting the destruction of the people, and yet you have the intellect fully engaged in writing an acrostic. But it's also a very difficult book. This book is poetic, and in the poetic sections that we read here, some of it's narrative, but a good deal of it's poetic, and in those poetic sections you have figurative language. Sometimes Jeremiah is speaking as if he were the city, and he's viewing the destruction as the city, and he speaks for the city. At other times, Jeremiah is speaking for himself. But nonetheless, having said that this is an acrostic, a lament, and a very poetic book, there are things that are very clear in this book. And one of the things that's very clear is the judgment that God brought upon the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, in the way that it was born and the way that it was made, is a picture of our redemption. The Passover was that time when God brought them out of Egypt, and in doing so, He did it in such a fashion that we would think on the redemption that we have in Christ. Well, the way that He destroyed the nation was done in such a fashion that we would think on the destruction that's later coming. There are things that happen in the destruction of Jerusalem that are ordered by the Lord in such a fashion that it draws our mind to another day, a day that's greater in judgment. This book is about judgment, a terrible judgment. The smoke of the ruins is still in the nostrils of Jeremiah as he writes. Jeremiah can still hear ringing in his ears the cries of those being put to death, those being led away captive, those who saw everything go up in smoke. We find Jeremiah writing, and we can almost see the tears coming down his face as he writes about this judgment that happened to the nation of Israel. But in writing about their judgment, right in the midst of the book, we have one of the most glorious statements about the goodness of God anywhere in the Old or New Testaments. It's a glorious statement. And I want us to focus on that glorious statement as we would face the new year with challenges. As we would face the new year, obviously in a nation that's at war with God to at least some extent, and a nation that's now even feeling some of the wrath of God, as we would face this new year, we need to keep in focus the fact that our God is indeed a good God, that His goodness is being displayed every day, and that His goodness is something that we can count on, something that we can rely upon as we go through this earth. So much did Jeremiah rely upon the Lord's goodness that he says in verse 24, "The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him." I want us to think this morning on the Lord being our portion. The Lord is our portion. And we're going to look first of all at the proclamation of this statement by Jeremiah. And then we'll look more detailed at the parts of this statement by Jeremiah. Then lastly, the prospect that we have for the future, for this next year, if we have indeed the Lord as our portion. This was something that he loudly proclaimed, "The Lord is my portion." But it was something that all the priests should have been able to say. It wasn't just something Jeremiah said. Jeremiah was a priest, but the Lord was the portion for the whole tribe of Levi. They were not given a portion like the other tribes were given. They didn't have, as it were, a plot of land. They had cities. But for the most part, they were concerned with the worship. They were concerned with what went on at the temple. And so God had that whole tribe devoted, as it were, to the worship at the temple. They didn't have what everybody else had. In Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20, the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 10:9, wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God hath promised. Now a priest could get very bitter, very angry with God, when he looked at the wealth that others had in their lands. When he went to brother so-and-so's house, and he had acres and acres of land, and he had just a city that he had to dwell in. It took great faith for a Levite, as it were, to keep his heart from growing bitter and cold toward the Lord. He had to see that God was his portion. He had to delight in the unseen God. And if he didn't do that, it would be very easy for him to be cold, to be hard-hearted, to be angry with God. We have, in Jeremiah's days, priests who are like that. And they have, as it were, said, the Lord's not my inheritance. And they've gone in among the people, and they've robbed the people. We find Jeremiah prophesying against them. Jeremiah, as a priest, would have to take much pain to make sure that he kept his heart focused on the fact that God was his portion. That he didn't develop a materialistic attitude toward the world that the other priests had developed in his day. It's interesting that Jeremiah was from a city called Anathoth. That doesn't mean much to us, perhaps. It was a Levite city. But if you were to go back to 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 26, it was to that city that Abiathar went. Abiathar was in that lineage to be the high priest. But God, because of the sins of Eli, said He would take that lineage and He would separate it. And it would no longer be with Eli and his sons. And so we find now in 1 Kings that prophecy coming to pass. And Abiathar, who descends from Eli, goes one way. And Zadok becomes the priestly line. Jeremiah, it looks like, is a descendant from this part of the priestly line that God has rejected. Jeremiah, I say, could have every reason to become bitter. He doesn't have the wealth that the other tribes has, and he's part of this priestly line that has been rejected by God. He lives in that city. But we don't find Jeremiah bitter. Indeed, those priests who made the wealth of the land their portion lost everything. Because soon Nebuchadnezzar would come and level the city. He would come and take away captive the people. He would come and destroy the land. They lost everything. But Jeremiah, who gloried in the Lord and had the Lord as his portion, lost nothing. Because the Lord was still his portion after the Babylonians came and destroyed the people. But in the Old Testament, it was not just the Levite who said, the Lord is my portion. The spiritual Israelite, the one who indeed saw the unseen, he also claimed the Lord as his portion. And so we find over and over again in the Old Testament saints saying, the Lord is my inheritance, the Lord is my part, the Lord is my portion. David said this in Psalm 16, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. Now, David wasn't of the tribe of Levi, but he said, the Lord is my portion. Again, in Psalm 142 and verse 5, David said, I cried unto thee, O Lord, and I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Asaph, who was a Levite, gives his heart's cry in Psalm 73 and verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We don't know who wrote Psalm 119, but verse 57, he says, thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said I would keep thy words. The spiritual brother in Christ in the Old Testament had the Lord as his portion. It wasn't just the Levites. They all laid hold of the Lord. They all took Him to themselves as their portion. The New Testament sets the Lord before us as our portion as well. This is not just an Old Testament concept, an Old Testament truth. This is something that's true of all of God's people in our day and age. What does Paul say in Colossians chapter 3? Having said that we died with Christ at the end of chapter 2, what does he say at the beginning of chapter 3? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Christ is our portion. He says, don't set your affections on things below. You've got to say goodbye to all of that. There's no way you can possibly keep that which is below. But He says, you've got one in glory, Christ, who is our life. Set your affection there. Cling to Him. He is your portion. Now, we have possessions, and they're given to us by our God. They're not evil in and of themselves. But our possessions are not to possess us. They're not to control us. They are to be used for the glory of the One who is our inheritance, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah could have become bitter, but he didn't. Jeremiah had to focus on the fact that the Lord was his portion. And in doing so, he had something truly to glory in. One Puritan writer said this, "The Lord is our portion, and this is incomparably more than if we had heaven and earth. For all the earth is but a point compared with the vastness of the heavens, and the heavens themselves are but a point compared with God. What a large possession have we then." God didn't give us the earth. He didn't give us the heavens. He gave us Himself. He is our inheritance. That ought to content our hearts if we would focus on the fact that God is our portion. Luther used to counsel every Christian to answer all temptation with this short saying, "I am a Christian." That's certainly good advice when we're being tempted, to be able to focus on all that we are in Christ and the glory in it. But Thomas Brooks went one further. He said, "I would counsel every Christian to answer all temptation with this short saying, the Lord is my portion." The Lord is my portion. Are you glorying in the Lord as your portion? If you're not, then I can tell you, your heart is already dissatisfied. If the Lord is not your portion, then I know that your heart is already full of discontent. And a heart that's full of discontent is going to be moved one direction or another. It's going to be forced into avenues of sin. The lust and the passions that would rise up in the heart will take the heart a direction perhaps that you don't wish it to go. Jeremiah said, "The Lord is my portion." Now, what did he mean when he said, "The Lord is my portion"? There are many things we could say about the Lord. And if Jeremiah were here, there are many great truths that he could bring to our attention about the Lord. But immediately in the context of what we have read this morning, we find that he's focusing on the goodness of God. Look at what he says in the two verses preceding this statement that the Lord is my portion. In verse 22 and 23, he says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." It is of the Lord's mercy. It is proof of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. He is focusing here on words that find expression in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6 and 7 concerning the goodness of the Lord. A few Sundays ago, we were focusing on that very passage and noting the fact that when Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory," he said to the Lord, "Show me your paths." The Lord took Moses and he showed him the glory of his goodness. And he defined his goodness, declared his goodness literally to Moses, in saying that he was compassionate, that he was forgiving, that he was full of mercy, that he was long-suffering, full of grace. All these truths that we would say make up the gospel. Are there truths that God showed the glory of those truths to Moses? Now Jeremiah is bringing the glory of these truths to our attention. He's using synonyms. You see, he parallels mercy and compassion. Mercy is that goodness that God shows to those in misery. Compassion is the pity that God shows to misery, the emotion, as it were, that God shows to those in misery. One focuses, as you study the Scripture, more on the actions, the other is more on the emotions, but both deal with the same idea. Here's one in misery, and God's going to come to their aid. He's going to come to their aid. He's going to give them what they need. Oftentimes, this word for mercy deals with those who need grace as well. You have an instance in the Old Testament where people are at war with the king of Israel. And they were losing the battle, and they decided that they would come and throw themselves upon the mercy of the king. This is the word that's used. They said, we have heard that the kings of Israel are merciful. And they went and they threw themselves upon the mercy of the king. Now, in battle, the only thing you're assured of is if you lose, you die. But they'd heard that the king was merciful. And so they come and they throw themselves upon the mercy of this great king. Well, we have been at war with our God. And the only thing that we're promised in Scripture is that we ought to be destroyed. And yet, because our God is merciful and gracious, we come and we throw ourselves upon Him for mercy. We don't have a covenant relationship with Him. We are, as it were, in Adam, we're judged, we're under His damnation. And we come and we throw ourselves upon Him for mercy. And He enters into us with this new covenant, this glorious covenant, this covenant of peace, this everlasting covenant. Mercy and compassion are parallel here. Also, this idea of consuming and failing are parallel. Look at what he says again. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. The word consume and the word fail are parallel in other places in the Old Testament. Jeremiah uses them as synonyms. Literally, you could translate it this way. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Why? Because his compassions are not consumed. They're never used up. They've never been exhausted. Never found a bottom to that well of compassion. They're inexhaustible. And then we have this ideal of not failing being paralleled again with the idea of faithfulness. Look at what he says. They are new every morning. Yes, they don't fail. They're there every morning. Why? Because your faithfulness is great. This word for faithfulness can be translated truth. It sometimes refers to the objective truth that we refer to as God's Word, truth. At other times, it deals with our dealings with others. We deal with someone in truth. We're dealing with them faithfully. We're dealing with them uprightly. All right? And so it's the word for faithfulness in the Old Testament. It's the word for loyalty in the Old Testament, where you're dealing with someone according to the way that they expect, according to faithfulness. Jeremiah brings these great statements to us concerning God's mercy, His compassion, His faithfulness. And he's saying, this God doesn't change. He's like that day after day after day. Now, when we think on the immensity of His mercy and His compassion and His faithfulness, we find that there are no boundaries to the mercy and faithfulness of God. In Psalm 36, in verse 5, we read, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. It goes all the way to the heavens. You can't put a boundary around God's faithfulness and God's mercy. You can do that with man. I have a limit. People come and they may seek for mercy, and there may be I'm tired and I'm worn out and I have no mercy for them that day. But not so with God. There's no limit to His mercy and His faithfulness. You and I, we can put our faithfulness on display, and we find errors, we find flaws, we find ourselves failing as we seek to follow after the Lord, but that's not true of the Lord. It's wrong for us to read into God our failures, our inability, our finiteness. Our God's mercy is in the heavens, and His faithfulness reacheth under the clouds. But what's in focus here is not so much the immensity of it as the fact that it's there every day. Psalm 136, we have the psalmist 26 times saying, Thy mercies are forever. 26 times. One whole psalm devoted to the fact that His mercies are forever. Why does God have to tell us that? It's because we forget. We think, well, yes, His mercies were fresh for me yesterday. I was better yesterday than I am today. I sinned again, and I failed again, and I fell again. His mercies certainly couldn't be there for me today. Even in our hearts, we can convince ourselves that His mercies are forever. We can take the long view and we can say, yes, they're forever. They go down the quarters of time and reach into eternity. But then we think, well, you know, but today is like an absent place where there's no mercy. Today is not on the map of His mercy. In a long scheme of things, it'll be there maybe 10 days from now, but it's not there today. And Jeremiah is saying, look, it's there every day. It's every morning it's there. It's fresh every morning. Now, you may not be able to recognize His mercy in the morning, but it's there. But Jeremiah just came through a horrible time. And as Jeremiah looks back, he says, every morning that I arose, there was mercy. There was mercy there. Brethren, oftentimes we can't see the hand of the Lord in the mercy, but it's there. You and I need His faithfulness and His mercy every day. And Jeremiah's right in coupling these things together. It's right that they're coupled together throughout the Old Testament. Mercy without faithfulness will not do you any good because you need mercy every single day of your life. Faithfulness without mercy won't do you any good because if God is faithful and you're undone and you're in need of mercy, you'll be condemned. No, you need mercy and faithfulness. And so these two ideas are often coupled in the Old Testament and we find them being brought together by Jeremiah. God's merciful and that mercy is for today. God's compassionate and it's new and it's as fresh today as it was the day before and the day before that and the day before that. A king commanded that Jeremiah be put in prison. A king declared war on this prophet. I mean, what would you do if a king declared war on you? You have no armies to fight against him. Jeremiah didn't have a lot of companions that he could go to and say, let's wage a war against this king. Let's conspire against him. Let's overthrow the king. Yet a king conspired against Jeremiah. He commanded him to be taken and to be put in prison. We find him imprisoned in chapter 20, chapter 37, and chapter 39 of his prophecy. We find men plotting to kill Jeremiah in chapter 12 and chapter 26. We find men beating up Jeremiah in chapter 20 and chapter 37 of his prophecy. But Jeremiah was a man who knew hardship. He knew what it was for the whole nation of which he was a part to be angry with him. From the king right on down. All the priests that he went to school with were angry with him. All the prophets were angry with him. We sometimes get a martyr's complex and we say, woe is me, because you know the nation's going one way. And yet we're sitting here among brethren that for the most part we agree and we're all going the same direction. Jeremiah didn't have that luxury. He was in a nation that was at war with God. He was the prophet. The nation was at war with him. And the Lord told him that at the beginning of his ministry. Right at the beginning. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Let's read the words together. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee. But they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. That was the commission that Jeremiah received when he began his ministry. In our day and age, if a man was given that commission, as this is what your ministry is going to be like, most men would say, I'll go find another occupation. Jeremiah was told, this is what's going to happen. They're not going to receive your word. They're going to be angry with you. They're going to fight against you. But now we're reading words 50 years later. We're a long time down the road. Jeremiah has experienced everything the Lord had said would happen to him. The priests were against him. The kings were against him. The people were against him. They tried to kill him. They imprisoned him. They plotted his death. And he's still standing. He's still standing. He was not consumed by them. He was not consumed when they were consumed. The dust is now settled. The ruins are all about him. And we find Jeremiah still standing. And what he says is, it's of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. It's of the Lord's mercy. Wasn't Jeremiah's strength? He couldn't boast, I got here because of my strength and my wisdom. That's not what got him through. Sometimes God moved upon the heart of someone and put some compassion in their heart for Jeremiah, even though they were wicked, yet God put some compassion in their heart, and they went and they got the prophet and they rescued him. Sometimes he spoke to the heart of some of the elders, and the elders found compassion for this prophet, and they defended him when others wanted to kill him. God was able to design, as it were, a way of escape for His servant when He needed to. As Jeremiah now looked over the smoldering ruins and those who had opposed him, those who warred with him, he saw them dead, he saw them destroyed, he saw everything they had as concerning wealth up in smoke. And he was still standing. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Jeremiah says, "They are new every morning, great is Thy faithfulness." Jeremiah says, because He is my portion, and because He's this way toward me, He's merciful, and He's compassionate, and He's faithful. He says, I'm going to hope in Him. My hope is in Him. I'm not hoping in what I see. As He looked concerning the ruins of Jerusalem, there was nothing to hope in. As far as He knew, it would never be rebuilt. The one on the throne was a Babylonian king, and he could not see from a Babylonian king that these ruins were ever going to be built up again. Now, God would have them built. He would allow that Babylonian king to go to his reward, and He would put in this place a Persian king, a king that would indeed order that it be paid for, that Jerusalem be rebuilt, and that he would pay for it himself. Amazing thing happened. But that's 70 years down the road. 70 years down the road. Jeremiah looks at the ruins round about, and he looks that he's living in those ruins, and he says, I hope in Him. Would you look here with me? He says a lot about hope in the verses that we have in our immediate passage here. In verse 18, we read, my strength and my hope has perished from the Lord. He looked at what was round about him, and he says, everything is gone. And then he begins to remember some of the things God has done. He says in verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. And now he begins to meditate more on what God is like and what God has done. And then what does he say? The Lord is my portion, therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Here was a prophet who allowed himself to come to despair as he looked at the circumstances. And what brought him out of this despair? What brought him to the point that he could hope again that God would help him? He began meditating on the glory of God's goodness. God is compassionate, that God is merciful, that God is faithful in His compassion and mercy, that His compassion and mercy is never used up, it's never exhausted, it's always there, fresh every morning. It greets us as we arise in the morning. Do you fear the future? There's much in our circumstances that would make us fear the future. In our nation, there are things that would make us fear the future. As we look at our old flesh, we could say there's much to make us fear the future. As we look to the enemy, the spiritual enemy, to the evil one and his minions who would war against us, there's much that would make us fear the future. But like Jeremiah of old, we can say, with all that opposition, we're going to hope in this God who rules and reigns, whose mercy and compassion is new every morning. We're going to hope there. This theme of judgment and mercy is found in other places in Scripture. As we come to Golgotha, we find it there. There we find great judgment. A judgment being placed on the eternal Son of God, a judgment that transcends our understanding. Here's the eternal Son of God who's taken to Himself a humanity, a true humanity, a true body and a reasonable soul. He has, as it were, become a real man. And now on the cross, He hangs there. And in the several hours that He's on the cross, God puts the eternal wrath of His people upon Him. And He bears that wrath away. He drinks the cup dry. All the judgment that is due us was put upon Him. And He died in our place. In that darkness, He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But at the end of that darkness, He cried, it is finished. It's accomplished. It's complete. It's done. He paid the penalty in all of its fullness. I can't understand that completely. I can't express it to you. But the Bible declares to us that our sins were laid upon Him. The Bible declares to us that He died the just for the unjust. The Bible declares to us that by His wounds we are healed. Judgment fell upon Christ. As we come to Golgotha, we find mercy flooding, as it were, the scene as well. Mercy fell upon the thief next to our Lord. He deserved judgment, but mercy fell on his head. The centurion who was there, who was part of those putting our Lord to death, he deserved judgment, but mercy fell on his head. And we today rejoice in that mercy. And as we contemplate the cross of Christ, yes, we see a judgment far greater than the judgment that fell on Babylon. But we find a display of mercy and compassion just as great. As we go down the corridors of time to when time is no more and our Lord returns, we see a great day of judgment. A day when all the nations will be gathered before Him, where His individuals will give an account to our Creator for the life that He has given us. We'll give an account for how we've used the brains that He's put within us, our minds. We'll give an account for the tongues that we have and what we've spoken, every idle word, the words that we didn't plan to speak and we just glibly said. We'll give an account for every idle word. And we'll give an account in that day for every action that we have committed with our hands, our feet, with our bodies. We'll even give an account for the things we planned to do and were stopped from doing. As we look at the Scriptures, it describes a judgment as a horrible time. Those men that were judged in Babylon have yet to be judged at that day. They will be judged again. Those that were judged in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah will be judged again at that day. And that judgment will be an eternal judgment. It will be a far greater judgment. The pain, the torment will last forever. And you will be there and I will be there as God's people. And we will come through that judgment. The fire will burn up the dross, but we will come through that judgment. And as we stand on the other side of that judgment, we will say like Jeremiah, "So the Lord's mercy is that we're not consumed. Because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." The wrath has already begun. According to Romans chapter 1, the wrath is now being poured out to some extent as the Lord gives men over to their lusts, their passions, their sinfulness. They're in this life storing up wrath until the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But even now, you and I are partakers of mercy. And we'll see the glory of that mercy on display at the day of judgment. Are you a part of that mercy now? The Bible speaks about fleeing from the wrath to come. How do you flee from the wrath to come? There's only one place to flee. It's to flee to the one who inflicts the wrath. That seems a contradiction in terms. When I harmed my parents and did what they didn't want me to do, I didn't flee to their arms. I was going another way. I was hiding. But the way to overcome the wrath is to flee to the one who inflicts the wrath and to lay hold of the blood of the Lamb. He has already inflicted His Son. And if we are in His Son, the wrath will not fall twice. He has already put the wrath completely on His Son. And like Jeremiah, though the wrath fall all around us in our day, we will receive mercy and compassion. And a greater mercy and compassion in the last day. Are you a part of that mercy and compassion? Are you fleeing from the wrath to come? If you're going to flee from the wrath to come, you must come lay hold of God's mercy and compassion and faithfulness as it's found in Christ Jesus. I can't flee for you and you can't flee for me. I can warn you and encourage you and beg you to flee, but I can't flee for you. You must flee from the wrath to come. You must come and lay hold of the mercy. You must take it for yourself. There were those in Jeremiah's day who said the judgment would not happen. When you look at the way that the city fell, there were three stages to the captivity. Each one was a warning that the greater stage, the greater bondage, the greater judgment was yet ahead. And yet people wouldn't repent. In the book of the Revelation, we read about judgments falling on the earth. And rather than people softening their heart and coming for mercy, they harden their heart and they go on in their sin until the final judgment. There is wrath all around us. For the spiritual, they can see it. Our nation is not what it once was. And the nation has already begun to experience wrath. But that's nothing in comparison to the wrath that's coming. Flee from that wrath by embracing Christ. And if you have fled to Him, rejoice in that mercy and compassion. In that day of judgment, you will say the words that Jeremiah said. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. May we in this next year make the Lord our portion. May we delight in Him, that we not be disappointed in the day of judgment. Let's pray. We sing a hymn saying there's room at the cross for you. The mercy of the Lord cannot be exhausted. His compassion cannot be exhausted. If you would come, there's mercy and compassion for you, but you must come. This day, flee from the wrath to come and lay hold of Him. For yourself, for His glory's sake, flee from the wrath to come and lay hold of Christ. Ask Him to be your Lord. Ask Him to be your Savior. Ask Him to show you that mercy, that compassion that will wash away your sins. Do it today, that you might be saved forever. And if this day you are experiencing that mercy and compassion, do not let your heart be taken away by the wealth of this world and the seeming prosperity of the world. Say with Jeremiah, "The Lord is my portion, therefore will I hope in Him." Father in heaven, we are thankful this day that You do give Yourself to sinners, that You do show them the glory of Your goodness, yea, that You do give to them the work of Christ as their work, as their salvation, as their atonement. Lord, we're thankful that we've seen something of the glory of that goodness. Lord, we confess we'll know the power of it in that day when men and women, boys and girls are cast into hell. And we who should be in hell are spared. Lord, we ask that You would help us now to feel the power of it, that we might glory in the cross before this wicked and adulterous generation, that we might glory in the cross as we stand before men and women under the wrath of God, that we might testify to them that there's room at the cross if they would come. Lord, speak to our hearts this day. Speak to the hearts of those in the midst of Your people that have not yet come. We think of children, of parents. Parents who are saved, but children who haven't come. Lord, speak to their hearts today. Cause them to flee from the wrath to come. Lord, speak to the hearts of parents who have not yet come. Cause them to flee from the wrath to come. Lord, do this for Thy glory. Cause that there be a fleeing unto Christ, an embracing of Him, a loving Him, and a joying of Him. Lord, give us grace this year that You will be our portion and our eyes will be fixed upon Thee. Help us, Lord, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. We're going to take our hymn books now and turn to number 31. Hymn number 31. We'll sing the first two stanzas and then the last stanza. Stanza 1 and 2 and then 4. Let's stand to sing hymn number 31.
My Jesus, I love Thee. I raise my
gracious Father, we're thankful that Thou hast put a love in our hearts for Thee. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou would increase that love. Throughout this day, we may meditate deeply upon what Christ has done for His people. And may we rejoice evermore in that mercy and compassion that's ours. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. And may we know Thy help through the remainder of this Thy Sabbath day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to, at this time, try to give some instructions as to what we're going to do for a picture. Hopefully we can do it as orderly and quickly as possible. We've got a lot of bodies here, a lot of people. So it's going to take some help on your part to get everybody lined up to get a picture. Now, there's not space in this building to do it, and the Lord has given us a beautiful...